Mr. Dove, good afternoon to everyone. It's good to be with you. I really appreciate it when I visit a congregation that they have announcements because they know what's going on in the congregation. The only person that I knew about was I read about Mr. Schubel, and we knew them from the Victoria congregation, so that's the reason we had that connection. Really enjoy coming periodically, looking at the back of the schedule, it seems like we're able to come about once a quarter. Now, what that means is I only know about a quarter of your names. That's my problem. That's not your problem, but that's one of the challenges. Mary and I have a list of everyone in the congregation, and so the morning before we come, we go down the list, and can I associate a face with that name? Sometimes. But what happens, the challenge is, when I arrive, I can associate that I know the face, but I promptly realized I've forgotten the name. I was at a meeting recently, I forget exactly where it was. We were in Victoria, had a visitor come to Victoria, and I walked up this gentleman as we walked into the hall, and I said, I know you, but I don't know your name. And we'd served at the feast together 4 or 5 years ago, for a rather extended period. So anyway, it's nice to be with you, and we enjoy coming down and making the connection with the congregation, and you're getting larger. I mean, over the last 2 years that we've come down from time to time, you're getting larger, and you're spread out. I'm talking about how you're seated. I'm not talking about anything else. Don't misread what I'm saying. I'm not saying it that way. So I know some of you travel a good deal. I talked with one lady who comes in from Mexico and she told me she had a 3-hour drive to get here to this Del Rio, and a 3-hour drive, right? Okay, that part I got right, the 3-hour drive. That's quite a commitment to come to services in and take that amount of time. Recently, my wife and I have been taking online courses that are provided for a very, very modest free fee by called Great Courses. And the last two that we've taken are on radio astronomy and optical astronomy. And it's truly amazing what we didn't know. And there's some of the concepts that they bring out to you about how the creation works and how it all fits together. It's marvelous. In fact, radio astronomy, I had never heard of until we took the optical astronomy, which is what that means is the lights you can see. Whereas radio astronomy is everything else, you know, microwaves and sonar, not sonar, that's sound, and waves across the spectrum, and what they learn about the universe by studying those waves. And we have come away from, this is, I think, our third course in this series, is the universe portrays the majesty of God. And what Paul wrote to us and was preserved in Romans chapter 1 is the creation we see around us declares the majesty and the absolute power of God. I was watching a presentation by a gentleman who was describing why people believe there is no God. And one of the interesting things is one scientist says, the reason I don't believe there is a God is because the universe is too complex. He was thinking of a man. No man could design that. Well, you and I know that no man did design it. It was designed by the great creator God. That's what we call him. And so we're finding these classes very, very interesting. And thankfully, God gives us a very simple outline as to how to live life. He gives us 10 commandments. And stay inside that box, and life is good. And that sounds overly simplistic, but I don't think it is. I don't think it's overly simplistic. What it is overly hard, because we don't do it all the time. We get outside the box. As one person calls it, that's chaos. When you're outside of God's law, that's chaos. And we don't want to be in chaos, but from time to time, as Mr. Gatley reminded me, I've got scuffs on my shoes. He's been walking all over them with that sermonette. Thank you very much. Because we all have those habits. It's not just the congregation. It's all in the congregation. You know, since our last visit, we have gone through some monumental changes in the world that fit into, but we don't know quite how, prophecy and what's going to happen in the future. We've seen America, the United States rather, move our embassy to Jerusalem. And we know in Scripture that Jerusalem is a scourge for the world at the end time. Yet, after it's all over, it will be the headquarters of all the world. And that's where Christ will be. And that's where you and I will go back and forth between as we're ministering to our assignment in the world. So that's Jerusalem when the mighty King comes. We see a lot of changes in our political system. And I think it's so easy to waste time following the news with all the things that are going on. It truly is amazing. I have never seen the world with so many things happening. It used to be you could kind of keep track of it. There was the scandal, and that was it. Or there was the Super Bowl, and that was it. You know, whatever your interest might be. Well, it's changed dramatically in the last few years. However, and Mr. Gatley finished his sermon, we know how it's going to end. I remember Mr. Armstrong in one of his latter sermons that he gave, he looked into the camera and said, "I've read the end of the book, and we win." And I get a smile on my face every time I say that or think about it. You know, as I look around the congregation, I think of a number of you here have been in the church over 40 years, perhaps even over 50 years. I'm over 40 years in the church, have kept the Sabbath for decades. That's a good habit we have. The Sabbath is a habit that we have. We know that we come together. I remember I was 28 years old when I first discovered the Sabbath, when I first discovered the commandments in the correspondence course that the Worldwide Church of God had at that time. And I was in the military. I was overseas. And we worked 7 days a week, but we got a half a day off during the week. And you could choose which half a day it was. So when I started keeping the Sabbath, I kept it for a half a day. Because that's all that they allow me to have. I mean, you do what the military doesn't want you to do, bad things happen. So I kept the Sabbath for the first 8 months of keeping the Sabbath for half a day. And then over that time, learned about the holy days and what they mean. And so for the last 48 years, I've been blessed to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And I'll never forget what I read for the first time I ever read Leviticus 23. I probably read it as a kid growing up, but we didn't spend much time in the Old Testament in the Presbyterian Church. Maybe I never had seen it until my correspondence course took me to what you know immediately. What does God say in Leviticus 23? These are my feasts. He owns them, and he gave them to us. And so we rejoice that we can keep the Sabbath, and God lays that out here. Keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days. Have you ever asked the question, why does God require us to have a convocation? Or why does God tell us when he gives us the Sabbath and the yearly holy days, why does he tell us to assemble? He doesn't even tell us the time. He tells us the day, but he doesn't tell us the time. He doesn't say exactly what we do. In fact, the pattern of the Sabbath services we keep right now is traditional. This is the way when I came into the church, when you came into the church, when you were born in the church, this was the pattern we have. Three hymns, an opening prayer, the first message, if there is a first message, middle hymn, sermon, closing prayer, a final hymn and closing prayer. And that's the pattern I remember for the last 28 years. So that's a pattern, that's a good pattern, but we can't find it in Scripture. And I'm not disparaging it. What I'm saying is that God is a little bit quiet, it seems, as to why we come together. Would it be okay just to stop work and study your Bible and pray? I mean, when we look at what God tells us not to do, in Exodus 20 and Isaiah 58, there's a very robust list of what we're not supposed to do. But then, why is a holy assembly required by God? Where are we going to get the answer to that question? You're already ahead of me. That's right. We're going to look in the Bible. That's where we're going to get the answer to the question as to why God wants us to come together on the Sabbath. And if you think about it just for a little bit, we see that God began, he wanted us. We go back to Genesis 1. We've all read it many times. What was the last thing created? Man. And man was created in whose image? In God's image. And so God, when he looks at us, he sees a reflection of himself, which was deliberate. We're not spirit, but we have the very image that God has. And beginning to look in Genesis, we start to begin to unravel the answer to our question. God made the universe. And its majesty that we can see, we look at the sun, moon, and stars in the evening, during the day. And he also placed the earth in a position that made life possible. Realize there's equations, scientific equations, easily over 50, maybe as many as 100, that describe the way the physical world operates. And if you change something in any one of those equations just a little bit, life ceases to exist. So the marvel of this earth, at exactly the distance it is from the sun, with the moon going around it, and the seasons and everything that God made, he made it because he was going to make this man, and he was going to put this man in a garden that he created. And we see that be recounted for us in Genesis chapter 1. And he gave Adam and Eve work to do. He told Adam, I want you to name all the animals, and he brought them through. Then he created Eve and said, Adam and Eve, I want you to dress and keep the garden, and I want you to care for the animals. And if we read in Genesis 3, we get a sense of what it must have been like before bad things happened. Don't we read about God walking in the garden? He was walking in the garden. I speculate from that period of time before they sinned, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and talked with Adam and Eve and explained to them what were the commandments. Don't eat of that tree over there. You can eat of everything else in the garden. And they could ask him questions, and he would talk with them. You know, I think for most of us, the evening, particularly if it's not in the middle of summer in San Antonio, it's cool. If we have a porch or we have chairs and sit out in the backyard, and it's cool, it's refreshing, and we have conversation with family and friends. I think that's what Adam and Eve had for a period of time. But that pleasant period ended. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. What I think we are seeing, is that God wanted a relationship with Adam and Eve. He wanted a relationship with Adam and Eve. But then the tragic decision that they made, first Eve and then Adam, required God to do this in Genesis 3 and verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, meaning Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Man was driven out of the garden. Did that end the relationship between God and man? Did it just stop? No, it didn't just stop. They were moved out of the garden. But as we read through the next chapters, we see that God continued to interact with them directly. He interacted directly with Cain. Cain and his brother Abel brought sacrifices to God. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice he didn't accept. Well, how did Cain know that? God had to communicate that to him. He had told him what he wanted, it seems, and then Cain didn't do it. And so then in Genesis 4 and verse 6, we see God speaking to Cain, talking with him. Genesis 4 and verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And so we know what happened. Sin lay at his door, and he did sin. He killed his brother. He killed Abel. And then God spoke to Cain again. And he says, "This is the penalty of killing your brother." And then Cain responded and said, "This penalty is just too severe." Verse 15 of the same chapter. And God responded, and the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone find him should kill him. And we see God speaking, continuing to speak to his creation. To select ones, yes, to select ones. So we see God had a relationship with Adam and Eve and even continued with a relationship with Cain. Let's come forward 2,500 years, if we have the dates right. 2,500 years from the time of Adam and Eve. God has just delivered Israel out of Egypt. And God then speaks to Moses and tells Moses, "I want you to tell this to these people." So this is a message from God through Moses, but God is the one speaking. And look what God says in Exodus 19. Just before you give the verse on the Sabbath and the holy days. But Exodus 19 and verse 5. Moses tells them this. And as I read through verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice the pronouns, where God is talking about himself or where he's talking about them. And look what he says in verse 5. "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." What is God telling Israel? "I want you to be my special people above all the nations of the earth. I want you to worship me. I want you to interact with me because I am setting you apart. I am offering you the opportunity to be my people, the first of the group of my people on the earth. That's what I'm giving you. And what I ask of you is to obey what I instruct you and what I give you." And of course, you know, they said, "Everything the Lord says we will do." And then he spoke to them directly 3 days later at Sinai. We need not go there. We've been there many times. God wanted to have a relationship with the people of Israel. Let's come forward about another 1,500 years to the beginning of the era of the church. What does God tell us about the New Testament church? Lots of things. He calls each of us a special spiritual stone that is placed into the body of the church directly by God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 9. As you know, Peter is writing to the general congregations of the Church of God in the first century. And he's talking to them and describing them and how God sees them and what God desires of them. How does God see them? Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's you and I. That's you and I. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's happened. That happened to you and I. I was 28 years old, in the wrong job, doing the wrong things with the wrong priorities. And God reached down and said, I want you. And along the way, it took months. I realized the only answer could be, yes, God, if you want that, that's what I want. Every time I read verse 9, I'm sure you have the same reaction. When you pause and think about it, it's very humbling. None of us are worthy yet for that calling, but that's what he's given us. And verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See that transition? We are now the people of God. We were had not obtained mercy previously. Now we have obtained mercy. And then backing up to verse 4. Same chapter, verse 4. Go back to verse 4. My eyes are going to chapter 1, and it's not there. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Continuing to him as to living stones, rejected indeed by man. He was a living stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God and precious. That's describing Christ. He is that living stone. And the man rejected him, but God chose him. Then Peter transfers that to us when he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Think for a moment at the end of the book of Exodus when they put up the tabernacle. What happened? The Spirit filled it. After Solomon gave his discourse and dedicated the temple that he built to God, what happened? It filled up with God's presence and his Spirit. We are stones in the temple of God, and what has he done yet again? Filled it up with his Spirit. That's what God has done. And Christ said in his ministry in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Each of us individually tell the story of how we were drawn. The opportunity of pastoring for a couple of decades, I've heard many, many, many stories. And as we talk together at the feast or on the Sabbath, we have our own stories we want to tell. Some of them are truly amazing. One man in the Providence, Rhode Island congregation saw a Plain Truth magazine at a Dipsy dumpster, and he crawled in and pulled it out. And that was how he came in contact with the church. Another man went to a recycler, which is what Maine calls dumps. And somebody had left a whole stack of Plain Truths there. And he picked them up. And all of a sudden, He was changed by what he read. And I'm sure your story or many of the stories in this congregation are just as interesting. And God has gone through the process of reaching out and calling. And then when we move to the book of Revelations, we see again in the millennium, we will sing a song. A song about what God is about ready to do. Christ has returned. The millennium has begun. And we're given a new song. The song partially is in Revelation 9, 5 and verse 9. It tells us what the song is like. We haven't received the sheet music yet. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Christ is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. "For you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I think there's a very visible pattern when we go back to Adam and Eve and continue on to Israel and then look at the New Testament church. God wants to interact with each one of these call groups personally. In a doctrine and teaching kind of is out here. The Ten Commandments, they're out here. We have a list of things. But our Heavenly Father wants to be close with each and every one of us. That's what he desires. And as the current selected people in the body, being where he has placed us. You know the interesting thing, when you were first called, God placed you in the body. If you've been in the church any length of time, several decades, you've been moved around. You didn't stick where you were placed. You were moved in the body. You were placed in different parts of the body by God's action. So, I believe the scriptures convince us that the holy days and the Sabbath is where God wants us to interact with him. And we come together on the Sabbath and the holy days, and what do? We've already sung four songs. Yes, we already sung. By the way, I really appreciate the selections of the hymns. The first two were magnificent. We talked about the creation. Of course, I knew what I was going to say in the sermon. I said, boy, that's a nice setup to have the hymns kind of match the message. But even if they didn't match, they glorify God. We sing to God his praises. We worship him. And as we're here, we hear messages about God, about his purpose, about what he's doing. And what else do we do? I'm looking at the refreshments. What else do we do? We interact with each other, don't we? Why do we bring food? Because it's more fun to eat and talk. That's just the way it is. And so all that is part of our Sabbath and our Holy Day experience. Except atonement. But all the rest are opportunities for this to have. Now let's look at what John writes. We are together, individuals as a group. And look what John writes to us as a critical ingredient of our life as a Christian. 1 John chapter 4. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then continuing down in verse 20, John continues it and ties it together, his thought. What he says in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's the dynamic that we're being instructed. When we come into the church, when God calls us, we come from a great variety of places. Not only geographic, but background, interests, different ethnic groups, if you please, different languages, different professions. If there's anything that describes the profile of the Church of God, I believe it is a magnificent diversity of backgrounds, interests. And God does this for a purpose. He wants us to function as healthy members of His congregation. He wants us to contribute and be a benefit for each other. How does He do that? What's going on here? What's the dynamics of what we're experiencing right now? We're in the midst of it right now. One of the places my wife and I like to go to when we have the opportunity is natural parks. Parks in Texas, parks in the United States. And there's something that seems to always be at the checkout stand in the gift shop at a natural park. There's a box, a bowl of really smooth, beautiful stones. There might be even some put into jewelry. They might even be large enough that they're on a plaque so you can take it home and use it as a decorative piece. They didn't just come out of the earth that way. A person, a lapidarist, crafted them. What does this craftsman do, he or she? Well, they know that certain stones, by their hardness, have the potential of being absolutely beautiful. So what they do is take several of these stones, who are crude stones, and put them into a container, typically round. And it's built in such a way that that container is a tumbler. And so I think of a large paint can as an example. And so they put the stones in there. They put some graphite, some rough graphite, close it up, put it on the stand, turn on the belt, and this tumbler tumbles. And over a period of hours, typically days, in some cases weeks, depending upon how hard that particular stone is, they put the rough silicon graphite in. Then they take that out and put in the smooth silicon graphite that shines the stones. And then put in some aluminum oxide and polishes up. And then some very fine aluminum oxide and polish it finely. And then they open up that tumbler and they look at the stones. And those are the stones that we see at the checkout stand in the national parks. When I was preparing this message, I looked at my hand and I have a stone in a ring that I bought many years ago at King Ranch, and it's a very inexpensive ring. And I look at the stone this morning and I said, you know, I bet that's the way they made that stone in one of these tumblers. And so that's what those stones are used for. Now, is this lapidary process a perfect example of us being together on the Sabbath? No, it's not a perfect example because you and I are not stones. I want to reassure you, I wasn't thinking of you as stones. I wanted to get that in the rearview mirror of the conversation. Stones don't have a feeling. They just are finished, and they shine if you choose the right stone. However, I think the analogy does hold up for a period of time, because we come together and we interact with each other. We interact with each other. We talk. We discuss. At times we offer advice. Other times we seek advice. And because we come from such a variety of backgrounds and experiences, as we rub against each other, and I mean that in the most positive way. Nobody in this congregation has ever rubbed me wrong, so I'm not thinking of it in those terms, but I'm thinking of the dynamics of it. And over the decades that we're in the church, what happens? Lots of things. We become more sensitive, more aware of people of different ages, different circumstances. As a result, we become more thoughtful. And at times, if it gets too close, we become selfish. I don't want to give up that. But more on the positive side, we become humble. We become more caring. We become happier. By the time I leave a Sabbath service, I am the happiest I am of any given week. Whatever happened the previous 6 days, I remember when I had a day job and I worked, you know, at a desk. And by the time I got to Sabbath services, I was exhausted. But I remember by the middle of the afternoon and the middle of the services, all of a sudden I felt different. Being with God's people, hearing God's message, changed me as it changes you. Because all that is happening in something that God created, a healthy congregation. I think one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote this to a church in particular circumstances. But as we read it, having been preserved, if we read it in the 21st century, we find that Paul has a lot to say that is very, very helpful. As is often the case in his letters, the first half is doctrine. And that's what we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul is teaching doctrine. He's teaching principles. He's teaching basic foundational information that he wants the congregation to remember. At the very beginning, he reminds them in chapter 1 that in the fullness of time, God called you. It is his work. And all this was planned before the foundation of the earth. And then in chapter 2, we're still talking about building the foundation for what Paul is going to cover shortly. In chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer strangers and foreigners with God, and you're no longer, over time, no longer strangers and foreigners with each other. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He writes, having been, I prefer to, in this context, think that we are all built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together. We are a building. We are stones in the building. We are being joined together. And we are becoming a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are all being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's what Paul is saying. That's what he's building up in the first three chapters. He's telling us what God is doing, what God is doing going on. Then, as is his habit, we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is when he pivots from the theory, if you want to call it that, or the doctrines itself. And he begins in the next three chapters to speak to the actions that flow from that truth that he just rehearsed with them and with us. And he does it very powerfully. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, that is reaching back to the previous three chapters, saying, I therefore, and he proceeds to tell us what therefore is. And therefore is summarized in chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, his Holy Spirit. Today, the Church of God, as a spiritual body, is spread in a variety of organizations. And none of us have the personal ability to bring about the unity of the entire Church of God. However, we can bring that about for the congregation in which we attend. So let's focus on what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 4 and say, what does it look like in the environment, in the congregation in San Antonio? And I didn't pick this topic because it's one that you needed. No, I'm excited about what God is doing, and it's helpful to be to reinforce what he is doing and to think about it in his terms. And he called us. He placed us here. And he answers the question, what's going on here? We skip down to verse 12. Verse 11, he describes various assignments that can be had in the church. In verse 12, he talks about pastors and elders, pastors and teachers. And what are they to be doing? Why are they there? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is a specific assignment given to those who have been appointed to those positions. I think the New King James makes it difficult. I like the Weymouth translation of this particular verse. I think it helps us much more understand why we have pastors, why we have elders. And Mr. Weymouth writes in verse 12, why? In order fully to equip his people for the work of serving, for the building up of Christ's body. So the leadership in a congregation is for the purpose of building up the serving. And the Greek word actually is better translated, not ministry, but serving. And so we are being built up by our leadership with an intent. And the intent is to serve. And every Sabbath, the pastor or the assigned minister or whoever has given the message is speaking for God. I come to Sabbath services. I don't always say that, but it's in the back of my mind. God, what do you want me to hear today? What do you want me to hear today? And so we listen from that perspective. We listen through the power of God. And now Paul continues to describe the goal. What is the goal? Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Looking back to what we just read, starting in verse 4. Our goal is to have this unity that's described in 4, 5, and 6. One body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We are moving in the direction of the exact image of Jesus Christ. And then in the next three verses, we see specific instruction about what's happening here and how we support each other. In verse 14, he continues, why are we moving in this direction? Why do we have the leadership we have? What are we striving to avoid? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and from and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. One of the things that we are helping each other with is keeping that from happening. That we are not children tossed to and fro by trickery, by strange doctrine. In the first century Ephesian congregation, there were winds that blew through the church. The Gnostic influences were there. Some people didn't believe in the resurrection. And others were traumatized by the persecution they received from the Jews and eventually from the Romans. If you've been in the church at least 30 years, you've shared with me winds of doctrine. I still have on my computer a letter that was sent out to the Worldwide Church of God in 1964. And in that letter, we were told tithing is not biblical in the New Testament. What we do is we give a love offering to Christ. And a bit later, we were told, if you need to work on the Sabbath to feed your family, that's okay. I read that letter a couple of days ago when I was preparing this sermon. There's other things in it. Those are winds of doctrine. Discarding tithing, discarding keeping the Sabbath. It was a very crafty letter. It had intent. We were in a congregation of about 380 people. And I recall, brethren, looking at that and beginning to talk with each other that says, this is wrong. This is absolutely wrong. And ultimately, of that 260 or so, 60 decided they couldn't be there anymore because what that letter said was contrary to what the scriptures told us. And then in verse 15, we continue, but speaking the truth in love and may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love is more than what I'm attempting to do in giving a sermon. Speaking the truth in love is the interaction between members in a congregation. I remember the first 3 or 4 years when I was in the church, before I was baptized and then after I was baptized, things would come up that I didn't understand. And there were a couple of older members, older in the sense they'd been in the church longer than I had. I think they were younger than me, actually. And I'd go to Doug. I'd say, Doug, what was he saying in the sermon? I don't understand that. And Doug would tell me, here's what he's saying. Because Doug had been in the church 10 years. And he knew the answer to the question. And he took me, a young kid, and said, that's what God is saying. He focused it back on God. It wasn't what the minister was saying. He says, God says it, and he was repeating what God said. And this happened many times. And I thank God for putting me and us into a place where there is experience. There is experience where we can be helped. Continuing on to verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. Now, we all know that Paul uses the body analogy in other letters. So if we look at this last verse and kind of tie it together with what we know about anatomy, what Paul is describing in verse 16 is the body is made up of joints. And the typical joint is a ball that fits into a socket. And we've got lots of them in our body. And they work very well when there's no friction. When that socket holds that ball and I can move from side to side and my hips don't creak. That's what he's describing. He says that's part of what we are, but we're not all bones. We also have sinew. And the sinew ties the bones together. And we get a signal from the head. This is raise my arm. The head told me to raise my arm. That's where the signal came to the muscles. Who's the head of our body? Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is describing is how the body works. And over time, our body changes. You start out as babes, children. We become children. We become adults. It's the same body. It's just maturing. It's maturing, using the analogy, in the very knowledge and the perfection of what it means to love God and what it means to love our neighbor. I recall the first time I gave a sermonette in church many years ago. And I was really nervous and really uptight. And then God put this thought into my mind. The thought that I had, paraphrasing it, you'll never speak to a more loving group of people. They want you to succeed. That was very helpful. That was very helpful. And so, why do we come together? Why does God have a convocation on the Sabbath and the holy days? Because this is the time, this is an environment where together we are moving to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. The first time I encountered, in a study sense, looking at these verses very carefully, was I was involved in a task force of writing a paper on leadership in the Church of God. And the members of that task force were looking and saying, where do we have a clear picture of what God wants in a healthy church? And we came to realize that Ephesians 4, the verses that we've been reading, was a very good and very complete discussion. Here's what pastors do. Here's what the goal is for the whole congregation. It's important to recognize it's a goal for everyone in the congregation. The pastor just doesn't, or the elder or the deacons don't just stand up and speak. And they're kind of like on the gangway of the big manufacturing factory, and all the people are down here being worked on. We're on the floor. We're being worked on. Every one of us is in the process of moving ahead. And so these are questions. The three verses we've just read are questions that we could ask ourselves. How are we doing? How are we doing? Well, after completing that task force, I went back to South Texas, where I was pastoring Corpus Christi, Harlingen, and Victoria. And I tried an experiment. I did a survey of each of those three congregations. And I asked them questions. And they took it very seriously. Before I asked them the questions, I basically gave them a little bit more than we've covered, but pretty much what we've covered thus far. And I said, I would like to ask you 5 questions. And I'd like your candid response. It's going to be private. You don't have to put your name on it. I just want a response. And then next week, I'll come back and tell you what were the responses. Here's what that survey looked like. In the upper two boxes, we see the job of the ministry, to equip the saints for service, to edify the body of Christ. The next line, you see if you can read it, it says goal, to be like Jesus Christ. And then I asked the congregation to rate on a scale from 1, not so good, to 5, doing particularly well, the answer to these 5 questions. Question 1, do we know the basic doctrines of our faith? I asked them to rate themselves and rate the congregation that they know. The second question, are we grounded enough in our beliefs so we are not confused by heresy or tricks? How grounded are we? How grounded are you? How grounded are your fellow Christians? Question 3, can we discuss the truth without offending one another? Can we discuss what we believe without being offensive? Question 4, am I doing my part? Are we effectively working together? Question 5, are we working through difficulties with maturity and love? I took the answers, about a few hours, and tabulated the answers and averaged the answers. For each of these 5 questions, I averaged the answer. What was the congregation telling me about themselves? And what were they telling me about what they saw in the congregation? What I found most interesting was the vast majority rated themselves not as good as the congregation. So the average on one of the questions was 4. Do we know the basic doctrines of our faith? The congregation evaluating themselves said 4. How about the other people in the congregation? 4.4. So what they were saying is that everybody else, at least as a group, knows more about our faith than I do, which I think is a compliment, because it's showing that, hey, I can learn from my fellow Christian. And so what I found in the conversations afterward in talking with the brethren, it increased their sensitivity as to what it is Sabbath experience and Holy Days experience is really about. All of a sudden we said, oh, that's what I'm supposed to be focusing on. That's important. And we learned from it. I think I did that survey about 2005. It's been 13 years. Now, I know you have a question. Am I going to give you a survey? No, I'm not. I'm no longer a pastor. I'm relating some historical experiences that I had. But what I want to understand or remind myself as to how congregations functions and what God wants of us, I go back to Ephesians. Because I think the Apostle Paul was inspired to give us a clear insight and understanding of what congregations look like that are working together in harmony, in pleasure before God. Why is this important to San Antonio? Because this is your congregation. You are the San Antonio congregation. And this instruction that he has given to all congregations, all of God's people, is what he desires. And I find it truly amazing, but not surprising, to see how wonderfully God has given us in his word what he desires over time. I believe we've answered the question. Why does God require us to assemble together on the Sabbath and the holy days?